We begin our series this morning in the book of 2 Peter. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me. And if you want to use the black hardcovered Bibles there in front of you, this book begins on page 1018 in that copy of God's Word, 2 Peter. Over the next several months, we will make our way through this letter section by section. There's only three chapters in all. And along the way, we'll be looking to the Lord each and every week, just asking him to speak to us through his word, to work in our hearts as we need and as he is able through this text. And we trust that he will. We trust because we believe God's word is active, it is living, it is a sharp two-edged sword for the purpose of discerning and dividing our hearts in ways that we can't on our own, but ways that we need. The scriptures remain effective for God to work in our lives, transforming our hearts, shaping our souls. This letter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians, just like you and I, some 1950 years ago. But we believe these are not just Peter's words, they're God's. And so we want to have great confidence week by week as we open this book, as we look at it closely, confidence that God will be faithful to speak to us, that he'll be faithful to do a good work among his people through his word. And he will be faithful to bring about something in our lives, just as we sang earlier, for our good and for the glory of Christ. Today will be an introduction of sorts. We'll just look at these first two verses in the first chapter. But even here, I hope that we will see that we are being invited to behold Christ, to enjoy him, to behold the glory of the Father in the face of his Son, and to rejoice in how good and sufficient Jesus is. If you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we'll read these two verses together. Then we will, as we always do, pray that God would help. So, the Apostle Peter, to the early church, Peter inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this: Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this means of grace. Would you work in us and among us as we need, and as only you can, and may Christ be seen as glorious. And we ask it in his name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Before we begin to focus on these two opening verses, let's spend just a little bit of time and develop some background for this letter. It is a letter. It is a piece of correspondence from a person to a group of persons. We don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want to miss just the everyday humanity that we're going to come across in these three chapters. This is not some ancient textbook. It's not a theological handbook. It is personal communication from Peter to his sisters and brothers in Christ, people he knew, people that he loved. He cared about them at a heart level. He had a passion to shepherd their souls. And he wanted their joy in this life to be in Christ. And he wanted their hope in eternity to be in Christ. That's what he writes for. Letters in the New Testament are what we call occasional documents. By that we mean they were written in light of certain occasions. They were not removed from the rub of everyday life. They were rooted in experiences and questions and struggles of real normal people like you and I, real occasions. As such, it seems worth our time to try and take just a few moments and try and figure out what the occasion might have been that would motivate Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to write this letter. To do that, let's just consider these two primary perspectives. First, the author and then the audience. The author seems fairly straightforward. You see it there in verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the apostle, the disciple, Peter. And usually in the New Testament, he is referred to as Simon Peter. That pronunciation is influenced by the Greek culture. That's how they would have pronounced his name. But Peter was a Jew, and if you pronounced it in the Hebrew, it would have been Simeon Peter. And so he writes in a very personal way, just using the name he's been called from birth. We'll find out later in this letter, specifically in chapter 1, verse 14, that the time of Peter's death is close. There's good reason to believe that he writes this letter from a Roman prison cell somewhere around the year 65 AD. Very soon after this, he would be executed, put to death for his faith, put to death in a widespread, growing persecution under the Emperor Nero between 64 and 67 AD. Peter would lose his life in this persecution, as would Paul. So Peter's days are short, and so there is not only a personal nature to this letter, but there is a sense of urgency as well. And note that Peter refers to himself here initially and primarily not as an apostle, not as a disciple of Jesus, not as one of the 12, but as a servant. That's a word that could rightly be translated as slave. In the Greek, it is doulos. It means bond servant. Peter was a man whose life had been radically intersected by the person and the work and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, he sees himself primarily not as one of the great 12 initial disciples, but just a slave of his glorious and good Savior. Think with me for a moment about all that Peter had experienced during his time of knowing and following Jesus. It was Peter who had been called by Christ to leave his family business behind, to forsake the nets on the shore, and thereafter to be a fisher of men. It was Peter who had seen lepers healed and tombs emptied. Peter had helped feed the multitude. He had tasted the multiplied bread and fish himself. Peter had been the first among the disciples, maybe the first person in the history of planet Earth to recognize and confess Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. It was also Peter who had denied and forsaken Christ in the hours leading up to the cross. Peter had, for a few fleeting moments, walked on water with Christ. He was the one who had cut off the ear of the high priest's servant in the garden. Peter saw the empty tomb that first Easter Sunday. And 50 days later, it was Peter who stood up, emboldened by God himself, and proclaimed the gospel at Pentecost as the Spirit fell and the church was born. To say that Peter had seen a thing or two would be a gross understatement, right? Not to mention his unique apostolic ministry among the Gentiles, his role in the judgment and the death of Ananias and Sapphira, his miraculous deliverance from Herod's sword and prison, his participation in the Jerusalem Council, the numerous miracles, his shadow passing over people, and God worked even through that. That's Peter. That's his pedigree. And yet, even before saying, "I'm an apostle," his primary identification is that of a simple, humble, lowly slave of Christ. His days are numbered, and he wants to be known just as someone who submits to the lordship of Christ. So, Peter, inspired by the Spirit, is the author, and the audience is to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That in and of itself is an absolutely stunning statement. Given what Peter has just disclosed about himself by way of saying, here's who I am, and all that we know about who he is, his experiences, that he would categorize his audience, his readers, as those who have an equal standing in faith with Christ. That is a marvelous assessment, and we're gonna dive into that a bit later. But regarding the identity of this audience, we have to admit we're just not given a whole lot of detail. Now, it could be that the recipients of 2 Peter are the same as the recipients of 1 Peter. 1 Peter had a clearly defined audience. If you remember, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." This is essentially a group of believers, early churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and together they were experiencing a common hardship. Namely, they were facing kind of the beginning waves of the persecution that would ultimately take Peter and Paul's life. It was not outright persecution for the people in 1 Peter, but it was growing, heightening antagonism. It was rising opposition to any who would claim the name of Christ. And thus, 1 Peter is filled with all sorts of encouragement for churches, for believers, to persevere and to endure, even in the face of a world that says, you're a fool. Your ways don't make sense. You're odd. You are an outsider. We're going to make your life hard as a Christian. In fact, Peter writes in his first letter, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And Peter writes that because we always think it's odd or strange when hard things happen to us. He said, no, don't feel that way. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So a family of churches in Asia Minor struggling under the burden of rising opposition simply because they are followers of Christ. That's 1 Peter. And again, it could be that 2 Peter is written to the same people that 1 Peter was addressed to. That's a legitimate possibility. But we have to admit, in 2 Peter, we are not given that level of clarity and definition. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Peter says, "Now this is the second letter that I'm writing to you." And so it could be that 2 Peter is that second letter written to the same people as 1 Peter. Or it could be that Peter writes a second letter to the people of 2 Peter and we just don't have that first letter. We just don't know. He doesn't tell us. But we do have a really good sense, church, of why this letter was written, the occasion behind Peter sitting down to write even as his death approaches. And to get at that, let's do a brief survey of these three chapters. We're going to start at the end in chapter 3 and move back toward chapter 1. You might just follow along with me in your own copy of the scriptures. It's just a couple of pages. And hopefully in doing this, the purpose of 2 Peter will come into focus and draw clear. Chapter 3 is all about the second coming of Christ. Peter labels it as the day of the Lord or the day of God. And in that final chapter, he labors to remind his readers, Christ will return. Jesus made this promise. The scriptures assure us Jesus, the Savior, just as he ascended into heaven, will return in like manner. He's coming back. And yes, he has not returned yet. And yes, sometimes waiting feels long. And this was written 25 or 30 years after Jesus left, and they were already saying, feels like a long time. We're a bit farther downstream, aren't we? Patience for them and patience for us can be difficult. And yes, there are those then and now who mock and suppose it hasn't happened yet, it never will happen, you are waiting in vain. And those people who don't believe that Jesus is going to come back, they live and they move and they behave as if judgment will never come, as if consequences will never arrive. And so they live their lives saturated with sin and lacking in holiness. And it looks like they just get away with it. And Peter says, yes, all those things are true. It looks that way. But his aim in chapter 3 is to stir up his audience with a fresh urgency to live their lives in light of this truth. Christ is coming back. And that future certain reality, it should profoundly shape the present day living of all God's people. It should cause us to be holy today because Jesus is coming back maybe tomorrow. That's the aim of this little letter. Jesus is coming back, so live like it. In fact, toward the end, in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, we read this, "Since all these things, everything you see, the heavens and the earth, since all of this is thus to be dissolved, What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The second coming should have a present day ongoing impact upon the lives of those who are waiting for Christ to return. That's chapter 3. Chapter 2 is all about a very specific group who claim to follow Christ but deny the reality of the second coming. And thus, they live lives now that lack holiness, that lack righteousness, that lack virtue, because they have no future judgment over them. And all the while, they are inviting others within the church. They claim to be Christians, so they invite others to join them in their live and let live mentality. Peter labels them as false prophets, as false teachers. If we were to give them a modern-day label, we might call them libertines or antinomians. That means anti-law. They rejected any moral absolutes, any ethical expectations upon the Christian life. After all, they would say, the gospel brings grace, and grace abounds where sin is found. So any wrong thing I do has already been paid for and covered by Christ. So why not do what I want to do? Even if it's sin, God's okay with that. Judgment has been taken on the cross. Grace abounds. What's the big deal? And Peter's whole point in this is that if you live like that, you don't understand gospel grace. If you live like that, you don't understand the price that was paid for sin to be forgiven. God didn't send his son to die for our sin so we could sin more. He sent his son to die to forgive our sin, to pay our penalty, but also to set us free from sin. True freedom is not doing what you want. True freedom is doing what you were made to do, and that's to enjoy God. Jesus died and rose again to give us new hearts, new affections, so we might walk and live no longer in wickedness, but now in holiness, delighting to obey the one who saved us by his grace. These false teachers taught otherwise. Peter describes them as greedy, as selfish, as sexually immoral, as hating authority, as bold in their sin, ignorant willfully of the judgment yet to come. He says this, they promise those they talk to freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So false teachers, false Christians, who live debased lives because they deny Jesus is coming back. They ignore the biblical reality that judgment is true and it should shape holiness in our lives today. That's chapter 2. And if we come all the way back to chapter 1, we find that Peter opens this letter with a clear and convictional call for true followers of Christ to live lives of true holiness. Christ saved you from your sin. The gospel has given you a new heart. True Christians have been made truly holy. Therefore, live like it. Walk in holiness. Not a holiness you've earned, not a holiness you maintain, but a holiness you've been given, that's been granted to you, that you received by the work of another, by Christ. Verses 3 and 4 that we'll cover next week say this, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very precious and great promises. Why? So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Followers of Christ are to be a holy people because they've been saved by a holy God. And he's given us everything we need to walk in godliness. Everything we need to escape the corruption of our hearts and of this world. So Peter says, beware those who would say to you otherwise. Beware those who walk in repeated intentional sin and invite you to join them. They are false. They are deceived because Jesus is coming back. The King will return. And when he does, all the works of the earth will be laid bare. Everything that we think is hidden and private and held back, motives, actions, thoughts, hearts, laid bare on that day. Nothing hidden now will remain hidden then. So live today because you know that day is coming. That's chapter 1. Followers of Christ are to be holy people because Christ has given us his holiness and Christ is coming back. And the whole letter concludes with these verses at the end of chapter 3. This challenge, this encouragement, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? Christ is coming back. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So that's the general framework of this book as a whole. Chapter 1, true Christians who have truly received grace live lives of holiness because they rejoice in the gospel and the Savior that has redeemed them and changed them. Chapter 2, these false teachers are not true Christians because they misunderstand and they abuse grace. They see it as a license for sin, thus demonstrating their hearts have not been changed. Their affection is not set upon Christ. Chapter 3, judgment is coming. Christ will return. Eternity is nearer than you know. So live for eternity today. Live lives of holiness and devotion. Devotion to our soon coming King. A general framework, we're going to try and build out upon that over the weeks ahead. But I'd like to take the time that we have left this morning and just go back to the opening verses of chapter 1. Because just as Peter here at the very end of chapter 3 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, he says the same thing at the beginning. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Growing, multiplying in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's a theme. It will be a repeating pattern in this little book. Our hope and our confidence, our anchor, church, our protection against the lies of this world, against the schemes of an enemy who hates us, our primary defense is simply this: know Christ. Grow in the grace that he provides and the knowledge of who he is. That's it. There is nothing more. There is no one better. A saving relationship with Jesus, the indwelling presence of Jesus, the new heart Jesus provides, the righteousness Jesus purchases. This is the only way to be made holy, to remain holy, to finish holy, even unto the day of the Lord. Apart from Christ, you and I have no confidence on our own. Zero. And a prominent theme all throughout 2 Peter is that anything else, anyone less than Jesus is insufficient. Anyone who claims they can provide you with a confidence apart from Christ and his holiness, they are a dead end. They are deceptive. Their destruction is sure. And they have zero confidence in eternity if they're not looking to Jesus today. You and I have zero confidence in eternity if we don't look to Jesus today. But friends, when we look to him, the confidence and the standing, the joy that we are given in the Savior, it is nothing short of astounding. Think with me again about what Peter says in these opening verses. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Don't lose sight. That was written to them, and it's meant for us. Don't lose sight of the fact that they and us are just regular, normal, everyday, struggling believers. And that this is being written by somebody who would be on like the Mount Rushmore of the early church, right? Peter walks on water and he heals the lame. He preaches at Pentecost. He is a pillar of the early church. He takes the gospel to the Gentiles. He quite literally, as he writes these words in verse 1, is writing the Bible. And he says to his original audience, by extension to us, he says, sisters, brothers, you and I are no different. We stand on the same foundation. We have the same hope. You have obtained a faith just as glorious and life-changing and eternity-securing as mine. Peter says that to you. And he doesn't mean by using that word obtain there that this is some lofty position that we earn or we deserve. That word could rightly be translated as received. You have received a faith of equal standing. Many of your translations will use that word. It carries this image of someone being told, this is your place in life. This is your lot in life. You've been given this. Now walk in it. You've received it. Now live in light of the fact that you received that. Again, Peter says this to you and I. Peter, who watched miracles unfold, he tasted the Last Supper that we only remember. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He touched the stone that had been rolled away. There's a very real sense, church, in which we might read this and might be tempted, without him giving us this qualification, to think about Peter or about other people in church history or even about other people in this church family. We might think, man, I wonder what it would be like to have a faith like them. Have you ever looked at others and thought that internally? I wonder what it would be to know Jesus like they do, to love Christ as they do, to be a student of the Word, to be joyful in worship, to be consistent in service, whatever it is. I wonder what it would be like to be like them. And perhaps the conclusion we draw as we have these comparisons in our hearts and mind, perhaps the conclusion is only discouragement. It's only defeat. And we see others as up on that mountain, and we are at the bottom just groveling in the mud. But here in verse 1, from the very beginning, Peter looks us in the eye and he says, if you're in Christ, you have equal standing with even the greatest figures of history. You have equal standing in the joyful grace of Jesus Christ. There's no difference. There's no class stratification within the people of God. We all stand upon a shared grace. And our position in Christ could not be more lofty than it is. I want you to hear that this morning. It all comes from the same glorious source. Look what Peter says at the end of verse 1. How is this equal standing brought about? By, significant word, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that in and of itself is a beautiful statement. It's the only place in the New Testament where we find this cluster of words, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Peter alone uses it here. It is a statement that clearly equates God with Jesus, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Same person. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. He has given us his righteousness, the very righteousness he receives from the Father, the very righteousness of Yahweh himself. And it is this absolute righteousness that we as Christians have been granted as our lot in life. And it has happened to each of us in the church if we are truly in Christ. We have an equal, lofty standing in the faith. And Peter's invitation to all who are in Christ, to you this morning, if you are in the Savior, is that you might stand in this marvelous grace. Don't just know that you have received it. Stand in it. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He says, this is your standing, but don't just stay there. Walk in it, grow in it, mature in it, multiply in it. I think we could put it this way. Be sure, sister and brother in Christ, be sure of what you have. You do not have it by merit. You have it by mercy. You haven't earned it. It's been granted to you. Be sure of what you have. And then grow in what you're sure of. Stand firmly in what you've been granted. But don't become lethargic. Walk in this as well. Know that by grace you have been saved. Know that by grace you have been reconciled by the God who made you through the Son that He sent to you. Know that and rejoice in this salvation. Know that and rest in your Savior. But don't ever suppose that your resting and your rejoicing means you ought to stop growing. No. Keep pursuing Jesus. Keep obeying Jesus. Keep enjoying Jesus. That is Peter's message. Not because you're trying to earn what you've been given. That's so significant. Not because you're worried you might lose what you've been granted. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. We often think, can Christians lose their salvation? I think biblically, that's the wrong question. Jesus says, I don't lose anybody that's mine. We ought not ask, can Christians lose their salvation? We ought to ask, does Jesus lose Christians? And the answer is no, He does not. But He expects those who are secure in Him to grow, to mature, to walk. Behold His glory day after day. As we sang earlier, this is our greatest good, and don't ever stop looking to and enjoying the Savior. Let me ask you, are you here today as someone who would say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ? Yes, I have been granted a standing in this life and for eternity that I do not deserve. I have not earned. I cannot maintain on my own. And yet you would also say, I feel really weak and weary in my faith. I feel burdened and I'm sinful and I feel defeated. Do you look at your life sometimes? Do you evaluate your relationship with Christ? And the conclusion you come to is just disappointment. And thus you suppose that God probably looks at you and just, he may smile on others, but He frowns at you. He may rejoice over others with singing, but he's largely disappointed with you. Brother and sister, if that's you today, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, speaks a better word to your heart. The imputed righteousness of a crucified and resurrected Savior speaks a better word over your life, because your standing in Christ could not be more lofty and glorious and secure than it is right now. And you didn't earn that. God gives it, and He delights to give it to His people. And He says, I'm not asking you to earn it after you've already received it. Just enjoy it. Walk in it. Be sure of what you've received, and then grow in what you're sure of. Because of the finished work of Jesus, you, even in all of your weakness, you have been granted a faith of equal standing. None of us are here because we worked hard enough to climb up that hill to the foot of the cross. None of us are. We've been placed there by grace if we are in Christ. Now we stand not in our own merits, but in the name and righteousness of our Savior. He did the work. He accomplished what we could not. He finished what we had always left undone. That's the gospel that we love. That's the Savior who loves us. I suspect that many here today already know this to be true. This is already good news to your heart. And I suspect that for many here today, certainly myself, we are prone to forget this. We are prone to lose sight of the gift that we've been given and of the standing that we've been granted. We forget the magnitude of God's grace. We become discouraged in our own struggles, disheartened in our own sin. We become weary of trying to maintain our own righteousness. And as such, we become tempted to try and maintain our own righteousness by working harder, working ourselves to the bone. Maybe there are some who are here today who are tempted just to throw in the towel and say, you know what, just righteousness is too hard. Why not just sin? That's exactly why Peter wrote this little letter, to remind everyday struggling followers of Christ who are tempted to forget and to drift, tempted to try and do it on their own, tempted to give in. He writes to remind them. He writes to remind us. You have received a glorious grace you didn't earn. And thus you don't need to try and maintain or prop it up on your own. Just walk in it. Preach that good news to your heart. Remind others of this good news. Walk in it and never stop walking. Follow him with lives of righteousness. Because if you're truly a believer, you've been given a righteousness that is greater than you could ever imagine. So walk in that. Walk in that. I hope for some, if not many, that is good, refreshing, encouraging news today. I'm eager over the weeks ahead to work through these three chapters together, and by God's grace, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as a church and as a family. And if you're here today and you have never considered that there is a righteousness from God that is a free gift, that there is forgiveness for sin that Jesus provides through his death on a cross and resurrection from a grave, if you've never considered that or if you've never heard that, I and we would want you to know this is not just good news for others. It can be good news for you, for your heart today, this morning. God delights to forgive sin. And he delights to forgive and rescue sinners. And he does so by applying the righteousness achieved by his son Jesus when he lived a perfect life and then died a substitutionary death and then rose in victory. Christ did all of that, and the Father applies that to the heart and life and record of anyone who would humbly confess the reality of sin, the depth of their need, the sufficiency of Jesus, who would bow in surrender and say, I need you. You've done it. I can't. I need you. Save me. God delights, not begrudges, delights to save anyone who would call upon him in that way. Is that you? Are you in need of forgiveness today? Do you need a Savior? If you do, the good news is there is a Savior. He has a name. It's Jesus Christ. Would you call upon him today? We would love to talk with you about that. If you have questions, we'd love to pray with you if that would serve you well. If you want to come and talk to any of the leaders of this church or somebody that you came with today, I encourage you to do that. Don't leave here today. If the Lord is working in your heart, if you have questions, don't bottle those up or press those in. Maybe you'd use your connection card that was mentioned earlier. Just say, I'd like to have a conversation. May the Lord work in our hearts as we need for our good, for his glory. Father, thank you. Thank you for the good news of a standing in Christ that is better and more secure, more joyful and more sufficient than we could ever imagine on our own. Thank you for who Jesus is and what he has done. Thank you that what we need most in this life is to behold you through the person and work of your Son, Jesus, and to grow in that grace and knowledge. Oh, Father, may that be true among us in this place in fresh ways. May you cause it to be true among us for the first time for some. Lord, we love you. We need you. Thank you that we don't have to question your love for us because you've given us Christ. Help us to rejoice in him at all times and in the moments ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.